For 5 years during the mid-80s, I sold life insurance. And life insurance sales is a very pure form of selling. What are you actually selling? I mean, you're not selling television sets, you're not selling cars or whatever. You're selling ideas, you're selling concepts, and you're selling an idea that somebody's going to die, and what's going to happen to the family. So it is a very pure sales experience. In 5 years, I said, I sold life insurance, pensions, and capital tax planning, capital gains tax, and capital transfer tax, particularly on the farmers. But one thing we learned in the classes that we had, on the sales classes, sales training, was something called neuro-linguistic programming. Now, it's not neuro, it's not programming, but it is linguistic. And it's been kind of poo-pooed in recent years. But basically, the reason why we had that as part of the course was that it was a case of getting on the customer's side, trying to talk to the customer in the customer's language. What you did is you saw the three basic types of people that they reckon in neuro-linguistic programming. There's the visual people, there's the auditory people, and there's tactile people. There is sight and hearing and touch, the three major senses. And you listen very carefully when you're talking to somebody to see what they say. Because if they're talking about seeing this and looking at that, the chances are they're visual in type. If they say they're hearing something or they're listening about something, then the chances are they're auditory in type. And if they say they feel something or they grasp something, then the chances are they're tactile in type. And they will use you're looking for these hints as to what kind of type or combination of types somebody is that you're trying to sell to. And the idea is, therefore, you therefore lapse into the same kind of type yourself. You attempt to duplicate the type. Whatever type you are, it doesn't make any difference. You try and duplicate that type to get onto their wavelength, trying to get the. Well, it isn't unbiblical in that sense. Now, the ethos is the idea that you're trying to get something all the time. But if you turn over to. Let's see, Proverbs, let's see, 27. In verse 19, it says, "As in water, or in a mirror, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man." Put in your notes, we won't turn there, but Proverbs 15:1 talks about a soft answer turning away wrath. So you've got somebody with in wrath. And yet, by giving a soft answer, the heart changes. One mirrors the other, and this proverb therefore applies: "In water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man." And yet, but grievous words stir up anger. You start having grievous words again. You have the face answering to face. So, as I say, neuro-linguistic programming these days is poo-pooed to a large degree. But the basic point: getting onto somebody's side, trying to express something in the language that they can understand is the right way and a correct way and an approach to have. Now, there's something we do every day, we should be doing every day, and that is to pray. But how do we phrase the words? Can we phrase the words and look at things from God's perspective, or do we just try and have our own perspective all the time? Because if you're going to get through to somebody, as I've said, as far as sales is concerned, if you want to try and sell an idea, you're trying to express things in a language that they can understand, that they are most ready to understand. And certainly, as far as God is concerned, the question mark is, I suppose if you want a title for the sermon, it's Prayer from God's Perspective. How does God look at prayer? Because I think if we remind ourselves of the vast gulf, and that's what I'd like to do initially in the sermon, just remind ourselves of the vast gulf between the being that we're addressing and ourselves. He knows everything before we ask. So why are we asking? I mean, you know, does it make sense at all? If he knows everything before we ask it, what on earth is the point of asking? It was too big a title to use, you know. But that's the essence of what we're saying. You know, prayer from God's perspective. You know, what is God looking at? Because God knows before we ask, so why ask? Well, the answer you find in the context of that scripture that talks about how he knows before we ask, is that context is a sample prayer. And if you go through the sample prayer, you'll find that each portion is actually expressing the way God looks at certain things, and it certainly is a key. I suppose the key to the entire subject is that the prayer is a relationship rather than an event. Now, it's an event in the sense that we get on our knees or we start actually praying. But if we understand it correctly, if we start to understand prayer from God's perspective, it becomes a relationship rather than an event. Now, in the last few weeks, we've had a number of sermons. The recorded message that I gave back in 2003 on James, how the prayer of faith, the person going through the trial has prays for wisdom. The minister actually made doing an anointing will ask for healing. And we should be praying for one another. And the prayer of faith will save the sick. And that prayer of faith is given by all three individuals, in all three cases. And then 2 weeks ago I gave a sermonette on the incense of prayer and showed how there are two aspects to that, to the subject of incense. Incense via a censer, and also incense via the altar of incense. So this sermon on prayer from God's perspective is really somewhat of a continuation of the sermons that you've been having over the last few weeks. And I think that it's certainly a worthwhile one for all of us. Because when you consider the eternal being that we are addressing, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Because can we consider that? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 9, it says, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly." But boy, do we ever. Do we ever. We see as much, really, probably, as that we did when we were in our mother's womb of the outside world. We hear things. We could probably see light and daylight and dark. We could feel things. But what do we know? Well, there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we're probably at that stage right now. This stage that we find ourselves in is probably a little different from that. "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known." So, this eternal being. I was thinking when I was driving along, coming here today, driving down the road, and this hedge is whizzing past as we were going down the road, and other cars coming in the opposite direction, all obeying natural laws, in a world that is good, that God has created for us. On a planet that's spinning, through a solar system that's spinning, through a galaxy that's spinning, in galaxy clusters that are spinning, you know, it just, and yet how often do you even think about that? You don't even consider it. Yet the one that made it all is the one that we're addressing in our prayers. How on earth can you talk to somebody like that? What's on his mind? How does he function? You know, what's his perspective when we get on our knees and pray? How do we get through? Now, if we turn back to Psalm 33, It says in verse 6 of Psalm 33, "By the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth." So here's this being that we're addressing and we're talking to. Well, he, when he talks, he creates. His programming skills are legendary. It doesn't even come close. But, you know, you write a program and you get, you know, 100,000 lines of code in your system. You get one line wrong, you get one comma wrong, and you really throw the whole thing out into chaos and confusion. Yet this lot works. I mean, it works in a way, to a degree and a complexity that is unreal almost. "But the word of the, by the word of the Eternal were the heavens made, and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and lays the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Eternal, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." And we should be. We should be standing in awe of him. "For he spoke, and it was. He commanded, and it stood fast." You know, this is the being, these are the words. I mean, it talks about in Jeremiah 23, again, don't turn here. I went through my scriptures today, and I reckon I've got three for every two that should be there. So it's that kind of ilk. But Jeremiah 23, verse 23 to 24, he fills heaven and earth. A being that fills heaven and earth through his spirit. Isaiah 46, verse 10, he sees the end from the beginning. How do you talk to a being like that when he knows it all anyway, because he's seen the end from the beginning? You know, do we really understand? As far as Christ is concerned, Colossians 1:17, it says, "By him all things consist." And that's expressed in Hebrews 1:3 as holding all by the word of power. Sustaining absolutely everything by the word of his power. This individual that became human and then became God again. But you know, there's an encouraging side to it as well. It's from the Will Tomorrow, Why Were You Born, Part 1, which I think is very encouraging. It says, "Now listen," this is by Mr. Armstrong, it says, "Now listen, do you for one moment suppose that a God great enough to have planned, have designed, and created, imparted life to all that's living and all that we see, do you suppose that he is unaware of your personal existence? A God with the all-encompassing intelligence, the limitless power to have designed and created all the millions of different forms of animal and plant life, the myriad stars and heavenly bodies, and have created force and energy in everything that moves, is a God of such infinite capacity that he's very much aware of you. Of you and me. Of you as a person. You as one individual and your personal life. Almighty God planned and designed this earth and all life upon it for a purpose. Yes, there is a purpose being worked out here below, and your life is what you do with it during these few years that it's allowed to exist on this planet we call Earth, is a vital part of God's overall purpose. God Almighty did not permit you to be born for no purpose at all. You are not an accident. Then don't you think that it's about time that you begin to stop right what you're doing, right where you are, and to know something about that purpose?" I thought that's very encouraging, and certainly is true, that if this being can go ahead and do the things that we understand that he can do, and we see him doing, and see this world that he's been made, he's quite capable of being aware of you and me and everyone else within this world. He's quite capable of doing that, you know, quite capable of having the monitoring software there to do the monitoring. I mean, Christ prayed regularly, even though he knew that the Father knew before we ask. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. just remind ourselves of something. Because as I say, he knows before we ask what we need. So the question really is, why ask? If we're seeing prayer from God's perspective, you know, what is it that God wants us, but he does want us to ask. He actually commanded it. It says here in Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and him that knocks it shall be opened. So the indication is that he wants us to go ahead and ask, and he makes that even more abundantly clear when he goes on. For what man of you is there whose son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And James talks about, you know, you don't receive because you don't ask. So asking is part of prayer. Even though he knows what we need, even before we ask him, he wants us to go ahead and ask. Now, the key, something that I noticed the other day, which I think is very, very appropriate to notice, when we look at the passage over in Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, well, he talks about prayer. When you pray in verse 5, you shall not be as the hypocrites are. And then he says, when you pray, enter into your closet, verse 6. When you pray, verse 7, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they'll be heard from the much speaking. Don't you be like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. So there's the passage that this phrase comes from. But notice, it says, you can turn the structure around quite in a valid way, because they say, therefore, after this manner, pray you. So he says, your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him, therefore, after this manner, pray you, our Father. I thought that was quite interesting. Because it's saying, look, if you want to get onto God's wavelength, if you want to get God's perspective on prayer, on what is needed as far as prayer, here we've got a sample prayer. And it's because of the fact that it says, we understand that the Father knows what things we have need of before you ask him. Therefore pray, this is how you should pray. This is the technique to use. This is the prayer from God's perspective. And the thing that we need to keep in mind as we do pray every day, we get through to our Father. So I'd like to go through the sample prayer with this perspective of God in mind, because I think when we start doing that, and I'm not going to give all the aspects involved, I'm just going to hit the high spots and leave it for you to go ahead and do your own personal study in this area, because let's face it, we need to be praying, we need to be getting through, we need to be putting the neuro-linguistic programming into effect with, as far as our prayers are concerned. I think he's visual, auditory, tactile, and every other sense would be there as well. But you know, the first thing we do is we say our Father. We address him as our Father. Now, we've got two grandchildren that we see an awful lot more of than we have done in the past, two young ones. So one's 3, that's Phoenix, and Rue. I always think of Rudolph. It's not Rudolph, it's Rufus. Rufus. We call him Rue, so I don't know what else his name is. He's one. And we heard this morning, I think, that he's learned how to sing. Amber, my daughter, told her eldest son, who's 19, Rue's learned how to sing. He said, yeah, right, yeah. And as he walked out, Rue went, Daisy, Daisy. As much as he can sing, but he's learned how to sing. But you see, Psalm 103, You see, we enjoy talking to Phoenix Haru. We just do. Even though we know all they're going to say before they ask them all the what they need before they ask. But we enjoy them asking. We enjoy the communication. And as I said, the key is the prayer is a relationship rather than an event. It's not just an event, it's a relationship that's being built. And we need to understand that and make sure that it is something that we understand. But here in Psalm 103, verse 13, like a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. For as for man, his days are as grass, his flower of the field, he flourishes. For the wind passes over, and it's gone, and the place thereof is more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting, upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. But as a father pities his children. So when we get on our knees and we pray our Father, he is really experiencing the relationship between us as a father and his children. That's what it's saying. As a father pities his children. And a father, a natural father, should be pitying his children. You know, sometimes they get so worked up about the problems that they have. And they do, they have major problems in their life. But are they major problems? Put in our perspective, from our perspective, they are to them. Do we not need to know about them? Do we not need to be told about them? Well, yes. But again, what are we doing? It's a relationship. We're building a relationship with the, in our case, it's grandchildren. I'd be very surprised if children come along. But as far as the grandchildren are concerned, we enjoy talking to them. Turn over to Romans 8. Verse 14, it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And we do. We treat God as a father. God is our father. He's very literally our father. And it's very much, this is the relationship. So if we pray from God's perspective, he is like a father. He is a father. It's not a father is like him. Let's put it that way around. That's the right way around to look at it. It's not he is like a father. It's a father is like him. And poor, us fathers are poor dull images of him. He is, he certainly pities us in a way and understands our every need and every requirement in a much better way than we as fathers do. But in verse 16 it says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. Notice it's a case of glorified together. It's our Father, it's not my. It's our Father that we make sure we get on our knees. And so, again, as we'll go through this sample prayer, we see it from God's perspective. That is important. He deals with all of us as children. And as far as Phoenix and Rue is concerned, if they're at each other's throats, you still love the pair of them. But I tell you what, you don't love what they're doing. But they're glorified together. And in verse 29, notice, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, we enjoy talking to our grandchildren, but it's collectively. I enjoy, don't get any sense out of Rue at all at the moment, but you do. You know, he does try, he tries to articulate to some degree, You can get daddy just about done. He's just about starting learning to walk now. But we're interested. We're keen to communicate with him. We're trying to play with him. I mean, he has a ball. The other day, that he was. He still hasn't quite managed to get the rolling the ball back again. He throws it in the air, but it doesn't quite roll in the right direction all the time. But still, you play. And your granddad basically gets on his hands and knees and plays with him. And he enjoys playing with him, quite frankly. So, doesn't the father also enjoy the same? Well, the answer is yes, he does. Say, prayer is a relationship rather than an event. And it's something that we need to make sure that we keep in mind. But we also need to keep in mind that when we pray our Father. It's not just mine. We are part of the family, and the family includes others as well. It then goes on, in the Our Father who art in heaven, it says in the King James, or it literally can mean who is on high. So it's got two different aspects that you can look at it as far as the prayer from God's perspective that we need to get in our mind. One is Revelation 8, turn over to Revelation 8, where we were on the incense of prayer sermonette. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a space of half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense that he should offer it with the prayer of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God out of the angel's hand. So we see this picture of the throne, and if you go back to, I think it's Revelation 5 or 6, it talks about the actual throne room itself, the sea of glass in front of the throne, and the various creatures that are around the throne, and the seven spirits of God at that time. And when you think of it again, when we pray, our prayers are ascending before. This is the picture that God has been given, actually given to us. Prayers from God's perspective. Okay, the perspective that we can get our head around. Now, is it exactly like this? Well, chances are, no, it's not. But as far as we can get our head around, this is the way it works. As far as we can get our head around, we should be able to understand that it goes into the very heavens itself and the throne of God. It's interesting also that Jesus Christ, in putting in your notes, I'm looking at the term there, but chapter 1, verse 12 to 16 and verse 20, Jesus Christ is pictured as next to the candlesticks. Now, there's seven candlesticks, and Jesus Christ was next to it. Now, if you think about it, the chances are the candlesticks were displayed as a menorah. So they've got three on one side, three on another, and one in the middle as the seven candlesticks. The seven candlesticks bound together. This is there in the midst of the churches. But where was that candlestick? Well, it was opposite the table of incense. The altar of incense was in the middle section. The candlestick was on the left-hand side, and the showbread table was on the right, as you went into the towards the Holy of Holies. Turn over to Exodus 30. Exodus 30 again. We've read this one over in that sermonette on the altar of incense, or the incense of prayer. Exodus 30. New Bibles don't turn very well. Anyway, okay. Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. And you shall make an altar to burn incense upon, of acacia wood shall you make it. A cubit shall be the length, and a cubit the breadth, and 2 cubits shall be the height. And down in verse 6, And you shall put it before the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where, notice what it says, where I will meet with you. Again, prayer is a relationship rather than an event. But it's picturing the relationship where God actually meets with us. When we get on our knees, when we say, Our Father who is in heaven or who is on high, we're getting through to the very throne room and being meeting with God. Now, we enjoy talking to our children and grandchildren. God enjoys talking to us. He enjoys hearing our prayers. He enjoys us asking for things as a father, as a grandfather. You know, for the word father was used in terms of grandfather as well, in the fathers of old. But here in verse 6, you put it before the veil, it's by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, and the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. Now notice what it says, sweet incense. What it says in Philippians 4, verse 6, 8, it says, whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, is any good report, think on these things. How much more in our prayers? You know, are our prayers sweet incense, or are they a stink? Because we need to ask that question. If we're looking at prayer from God's perspective, are we giving prayers that are really pushing somebody else down? Which, you know, sometimes we do. Sometimes we do. And yet, you know, is God going to listen to that? Say, is it sweet incense or is it a stink? And Aaron shall burn thereof sweet incense every morning when he dresses their lamps, shall he burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lights the lamps, and even he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Eternal throughout your generations. It's interesting that if you go on to, notice in verse 9 it says, and you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burn sacrifice of meat offerings or whatever else you can use that altar for. But if you look over in verse 34, you find the recipe there. It says, the Eternal said unto Moses, take you unto you sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum. Those sweet spices and pure frankincense. Now, I had to look them up. You know, stache is a gum. It's actually translated in Job, you can put any notes if you want to, Job's 36 verse 23, as drops, the word drops of water. And the reason why it's drops is because they're like tears. The gum would ooze out of the plant and look like drops of water on the plant. And hence the name stacte. Onycha is it's the door of a conch shell. In other words, the epithelium or something they call it. When you have snails in the winter time, you know that you pick them up and you'll find a kind of hard, rubbery shell on the door as a door that stops the snail from evaporating, I suppose. But sea snails also have the same thing, and a certain conch has this certain door that it has, and it can be used in, it can be prepared when you get rid of the smell of the sea and the conch, it becomes an ingredient to this incense. And galbanum is a gum, and frankincense, it literally means white. It's because it's a white resin from a 40-foot tree, Middle Eastern tree that's used. But these things were mixed in equal portions, and as I say, the incense was sweet. But there's more to it than just the fact it's coming before his throne in heaven. If you turn out Ephesians chapter 1, bear with me. Now the Bible falls apart when I turn the pages. This one just stick together when I turn the pages. So, anyway, Ephesians 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in the will of God, the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Jesus Christ. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And blessed is the God, be the God of our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, that has blessed us with spiritual blessings in heavenlies in Christ. Now, as I've brought out many times, he's talking about heavenly offices, yes, a heavenly perspective as well. It's heavenly things. It's having our mind on heavenly things, the kind of things that is seeing things from God's perspective. So our mind, as far as prayer is concerned, is something coming from God's perspective. And it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of, or sonship as children, by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 18, notice, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance to the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenlies. And I say heavenlies because that's literally what it means. That's the literal translation as it should be. It's the offices that Christ held, but it's all perspective that he now holds as well. And that perspective, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so when we're looking at, you know, our Father, who is on high, he's in the heavenlies. His perspective is very different from ours. He's looking at things in a very different way from us. And yet, as I say, prayer is a relationship rather than an event. It's something that we need to be understanding then. We were talking to him and expressing ourselves that his perspective, trying to gain his perspective, as I say, NLP, it's the way you make a sale. I mean, if I went in and make a sale and say, look, I need a new house, I need a new car, and my wife's clothes are wearing out, and I just sign here. It doesn't go across. That's not the way it works. It just doesn't work that way. The other person's perspective. You know, what does he need? What does he want? What's he looking for? How is he expressing himself? And again, as far as God is concerned, could we not do the same if we were going to be have our voice heard on high? And in chapter 2, notice in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, as he quickened us together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit in heavenlies in Christ Jesus. So we gain the same perspective. It's important that we do gain that same perspective. You know, our Father enjoys talking with us, he enjoys us talking to him, but he's looking for us to gain his perspective in things. His perspective is what is so vitally important. So it's a case of sweet incense, yes, but the phrase, our Father who is in heaven, or who is on high. And then what do we say? Well, we say, hallowed be your name. How does anything become hallowed? The word hallowed is hagion, I believe. I haven't actually checked it this time. But when you think of a father, and when you're talking to a child, you need a filter. At least I find I need a filter anyway. I always remember Izzy came up to me one time, that's one of my granddaughters, and said, Pomper, she says, do you know Uith? I said, what? Do you know Uith? I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. Uith! Do you know Uith? And I said, you know, give me some help here. Give me some help. What's Uith? And I had to go to the translator, call her mother. He said, do you know Lewis next door? A little boy next door was called Lewis. And so another one that's as far as our grandchildren are concerned is Coco Muggy. You don't know what Coco Muggy is? I mean, Coco Muggy is really important when you're 3. In fact, probably when you're 63 as well sometimes. It's chocolate money. Now, why is Coco Muggy? I have no idea. But Coco Muggy translates as chocolate money. The encouraging thing is that there's a translator. If you go back to Romans 8, God has actually made a translator. He's says, hallowed be your name, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And prayer from God's perspective puts this filter in there. It says, Romans 8, notice verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. How do you address an eternal being? How do you get through? You know, when Izzy says, do you know who it is? She was trying to get through. Boy, was she ever trying to get through. When I had no clue what on earth she was talking about. But it says, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we do not know how we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now he that makes intercession, it says, verse 34, notice it says, who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. It's rather that he's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So it's a combination of Christ and also the Spirit of God that makes intercession for us. It acts as a filter. It translates for us. It gets across our deepest feelings. Because can we express how we feel? Can we really get through? How do you communicate between a mind of clay and an eternal being? It's inconceivable almost. And yet we're told here that no, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities. For we don't know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us. And he that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So both Christ and the Spirit are both making intercession for us. And it's certainly something. And when you think about it, the actual picture that we're given of air, I mean, the word spirit, pneuma, or ruach in the Hebrew, is air, I mean, from which we get pneumatic tires and so on, literally means air. And our words, as we go through, right now my words are going through air and hitting your ears, and you're understanding what I have to say. Our words are going through the Spirit and hitting God's ears, or God's nose, probably both in that sense. But he smells the incense, but the words also, the conveying of meaning also gets through. And the Spirit, it seems to be the air through which the words travel. You know, as much as I know about it. However, we put that together. And then he goes into your kingdom come. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But rather, seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. As we say next, your kingdom come. Now, prayer from God's perspective, God's focus to a large degree is on that kingdom. That kingdom is not government. A kingdom is the family that administers the government. The family of God, the children of God, you and I, as children waiting to be born into the family of God, we are part of that family already. But his focus and his perspective is very much on the current creation of that family. And when you say your kingdom come, that's what you're saying. And he says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Blessed are those servants when his Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Watching to what? Watching to prayer. To a large degree, it's watching to prayer. You therefore be ready also, for the Son of Man comes in an hour when you think not. Be ready how? By praying. By keeping that relationship. Prayer is a relationship. Keep that in mind. But it says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And it's interesting in Matthew 25:34, you put in your notes, it talks about inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So the entire focus, the entire perspective of God the Father is very much on that kingdom. Now, that segment within Matthew 6 of the sample prayer, it talks about hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. In fact, in the original, if you go and actually check an interlinear, it's a little bit more to it than that. It's almost like one thought. It says, let come the kingdom of you, let be done the will of you, as in heaven, so on earth. In other words, the kingdom of you when it comes, and the will being done, brings what is already in heaven, already on high, to this earth. And that's what he's aiming for. It's removing Satan's wavelength. Another interesting point, if you turn over to John chapter 16, I want you to notice, in verse 23, it says, and in that day, that's after Christ has been resurrected, in that day you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. I want you to notice carefully what that says. It says, in that day, you shall ask me nothing. So the actual request, prayer from God's perspective, it's to the Father, it's not to Christ. But how do you pray? You know, what role is Christ? Christ is an intercessor for us. But it says here, whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. So you ask things in the name of Christ, but you don't ask Christ himself. You ask him nothing, which I thought was an interesting aspect. Okay, turn back to John 6. Because he then goes on, give us this day our daily bread. Or another, again, the interlinear, if you track what it says in the interlinear, it says, the bread of us, the daily, give to us today. So John chapter 6, verse 30, I'm referring to to Matthew chapter 6. I'm quoting that off the top of my head at the moment. But give us this day our daily bread, which is the next section in the sample prayer. It's worth a study. It's worth a word study of the words being used, because it's talking about the bread of us, the bread that we need, the daily bread that we need, give to us today. And it's a certain type of bread. It's certain. Well, it says here in John chapter 6, notice in verse 30, it says, "They said therefore unto him, What sign do you show that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and it is written, He gave them bread of heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he that came down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Certainly, when you go back into the Old Testament and look in the way manna was used, manna was gathered every single day, every single morning. Prayer is shown to be, as far as incense is concerned, to be morning and evening. It's also mentioned in the Psalms, and morning and evening and midday I will pray to you. Probably that's why Daniel used that aspect and prayed the way he did. But the gathering of manna, you know, there's daily Bible study and the Word of God. And it says over in, turn over the page, verse 57. Says, "As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so that he that eats me, even he shall live by me. And this is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he that eats this bread shall live forever." It goes on and explains. It says, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And many therefore his disciples, when he had heard this, said, This is a hard saying, who shall hear it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said to them, Does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit that makes alive, that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." So it says the bread of us, the daily, it is the words that are being spoken to us. It's not just the words themselves, it's putting them to practice, it's putting them into our lives. It's making us of the same kind as Jesus Christ. It's making us of the God kind, so that we become part of the God kind. And it's the Spirit that quickens and makes us alive. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they're spirit and they are life. Turn over to Luke chapter 11. Notice in verse 9 it says, "I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and he that knocks it shall be opened." So he's talking about prayer. He's talking about praying from God's perspective, obviously, and asking. "And if a son asks bread of any of you, that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent?" And give us this day our daily bread. It's talking about spiritual bread. The emphasis, the focus is on spiritual bread. It's not on the physical. Yes, it's the time we certainly should ask for what we need. But the focus is on the spiritual. "For notice what it says, for if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" And God's perspective on these things, so many times we will pray for something, for an outcome for something. We'll pray on a physical basis. But if we're putting these things into practice, as far as it's the bread of us, it's the bread that we need, the kind of bread that we need, the spiritual bread we need, the daily, the manna that we need, the word of God, give to us today. And he says here, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The Father knows that that's what we need. I mean, as we read before, by the word of God were the heavens created, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The breath of his mouth is the Spirit. The whole physical reality of anything rests on the Spirit. The Spirit defines it. It's the words acting on the Spirit that define reality. So if you've got a problem with somebody, the reality is resting on the Spirit. If you had a problem with something, a car, the reality of the car is resting on the Spirit. But we don't see it like that. We're looking at it from our own perspective. All we see is the wretched car is broken, or the person is giving us grief. And yet, God sees things differently. God's perspective is different. The bread of us, the daily, give to us today. Christ healed the sick. Christ walked on water. Christ used faith and the spiritual tools to do these things, the physical things. And yet, how much more gives us the indication that that we can do the same. But there's one thing which is a big stumbling block. Again, looking at Phoenix and Rue, if they asked for something, they made abundantly clear they needed something, we'd do our level best to go ahead and get it for them, if it's something that is good for them. But what if they were fighting? It says, forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. What if they were fighting? Well, the answer is basically, or what if they're mean? Phoenix, who's three, wants something, some cocoa muggy. what if he's fighting with Rue, or being mean to Rue, or kind of poking him, or whatever? Am I going to listen to that? The answer is no. And this is also God's perspective with us. In Luke, put in your notes, Luke 18, verse 9 to 14, it talks about us making sure that the pride is not there within us. And then in verse 15 to 17, it talks about how the attitude we need is that of a humble, trusting child. But turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave there your gift before the altar, and go your way and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So great is this point that Christ actually re-emphasized it in chapter 6, which is on the next page. Verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, so this section, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, he then refers immediately after the sample prayer, says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So your prayers are not going to get through. And looking at it from God's perspective, as a father to us, that's exactly the same way as we do for our children. We will try and do a level best to give them what is needed, but if they're fighting and bickering among themselves, it kills that desire stone dead. And God is exactly the same way. And lead us not into sore trial. I think I've got time just to go into chapter 18. Chapter 18 of Matthew. Yeah. Verse 21, then came Peter to him, saying, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times. And Jesus said to him, I don't say unto you it is seven times, but 70 times seven. And he then gives a parable of a king that took account of his servants and began to reckon as brought one person that owed him about a couple of million pounds, anyway, something like that. But as much as he hadn't to pay, the Lord commended him to be sold, and his wife and children all that he had, for payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, and said, Lord, have patience. And the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him out and forgave him the debt. And that debt was phenomenal. You know, it was something in, he's probably got over £2 million. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. A few thousand pounds, you know, a couple of thousand, 2,000, 3,000. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me that which you owe. And his fellow servant fell down on his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. But he would not, but he went and cast him into prison that he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, were very sorry, and came and told the Lord all that was done. His Lord, after he had called him, had said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you desired me. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even I had pity on you? His Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due to him. And so likewise shall my heavenly Father do to you if you don't from your hearts forgive everyone and his brother their trespass. So when we're looking at forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, think about what we're actually saying. And it should be part of our prayers. A prayer from God's perspective as a father who basically wants to give us everything, wants to give us every good thing. But if we are bickering amongst ourselves, we can't. He can't do that. Just the same as a father wouldn't do that. And God does the same, you know, thinks the same way. Lead us not into sore trial. Notice it's lead us not into sore trial. So we need to be praying for one another in trials. And God's perspective on trials is different from ours. James 1 verse 1 to 5, which we've covered in great detail in the last few weeks. But learning lessons and how the Master Potter is actually dealing with us. Deliver us from the evil one. Put down your notes, 1 John 3, verse 1 to 8, to destroy the works of the devil. I mean, Satan is a destroyer. Deliver us from the evil one. And God is a creator, the antithesis of it. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And just a couple of scriptures in closing. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 65. For behold, in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, and you be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and a people a joy. This is New Jerusalem being mentioned here. And in New Jerusalem it says, I create new heavens and new earth, so it's presumably the spiritual permanent heavens and the permanent earth, they're all going to be changed. And the former shall not even be remembered or come into mind. It's something similar to our time in the womb. You know, our time in the womb just simply doesn't even come into mind anymore. And yet that is not even going to be brought to mind in the future, this time we're in now. So prayer from God's perspective and having the relationship rather than the event itself is a vital part. Okay, turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And when you pray, You shall not be as the hypocrites, verse 4:5. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that may be seen of men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, enter into your closet, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, which is in secret, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward you openly. He wants us to ask. Ask and it shall be given to you. Knock and seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. But when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard of their much speaking. Do not be like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Prayer from God's perspective is the fact that he knows what we have need of before we ask him. But it says, therefore, after this manner pray you, Our Father.